Well, we left off at the end of verse 8 last week, and basically what Paul has done, he's introduced us to the Gentiles and their sinful condition, their need for salvation. Then he introduced us to the Jews and their need for salvation apart from the law and through the law. I mean, apart from the law. Now he's gonna bring that into a consensus tonight as he kind of sums that up, and then we'll get back into, remember when we started, I told you there was good news and bad news, and we get to go back into the good news tonight, so I'm excited about that. But let's talk about this. Paul is now concluding his indictment of all mankind as hopelessly guilty in and of themselves, ourselves. He has presented overwhelming evidence that the immoral pagan is guilty, and that the outwardly religious and moral person is guilty, and both deserve justly the wrath of God aside from Christ's righteousness. So we see in verse 9 tonight, it says, what then? Are we better than they? Well, to ask this question is to have come late into his conversation, or to have simply drifted off into la-la land during Paul's entire presentation. And yet, you know, I embarrassingly did that very thing for a large portion of my own Christian walk. Everything I studied or heard, every time I heard messages about the Exodus, I would immediately go into an us and them mode with me against the Israelites, you know, and I would look to them in my own self-righteousness. I categorized them as fools, and myself as being in some kind of a higher, more evolved spiritual class. Isn't that amazing? Foolishness. I looked at them with spite in my heart when I read that they had, you know, of the miracles that they had experienced, miracle after miracle, and then they would turn back to grumbling and complaining like God had never answered a prayer or done anything for them. Until I saw my own heart and faithless nature in light of his love, and in light of the prayers that he had answered in my life, and God showed me point blank, didn't you ask for this? I said, yes, I did. And didn't I give it to you? Yes, you did. And then didn't you turn around and grumble the next time? And, you know, and I was caught in the same thing. We all are, you know, and I too witnessed miracles only to grumble and complain and cower in the face of the next adversity. And so we ask, do we as Christians have a superior nature or a deeper spirituality which makes us more valuable or desirable or sustainable to God? We don't. We just have him. And he finishes that verse off by saying, not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. We are all under sin. All of us. Now, why is this so important? Aren't we just as saved by his grace, whether we accept this and understand it or not? It really affects us in the area of forgiveness, not to get this principle that he's laying out here. And that's why he took so long from the last half of chapter 1 all the way into chapter 3 here to put this forward to us. You know, in Matthew 6:12, we all know this, the Lord's Prayer. And in that 12th verse, it says, for us, forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. In verse 14 of that same, it says, for if you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But, verse 15, if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. Now, this is heavy stuff, and a lot of times we pray that prayer, Lord, forgive us our debts as we forgive those who, you know, our debtors, or for our trespasses, those who trespass against us, and we go right on along and we don't really put any teeth to that. But there's an important principle here that I think is being, you know, expounded here in Romans 3. John MacArthur explains that this does not suggest that God will withdraw justification from those who have already received the free pardon of sin from sin. He extends to all believers. Forgiveness in that sense is a permanent and complete acquittal from the guilt and ultimate penalty of sin. It belongs to all who are in Christ. Yet, Scripture also teaches that God chastens his children who disobey. Believers are to confess their sins in order to obtain a day-to-day cleansing. 1 John 1:9 gives that example. So this is a simple washing from the worldly defilement of sin, not a repeat of the wholesale cleansing from sin's corruption that comes with justification. And John MacArthur continues to say it is like a simple washing of the feet rather than a whole bath. And this is a form of forgiveness that is at stake here. Because if we hold others in contempt, in unforgiveness, seeing them as different than ourselves, then we misrepresent God and we misunderstand our own heart's condition. Here Paul goes to the Old Testament scriptures from the Psalms in the next 10 verses 10 to 17 of Romans 3 to explain this further. There is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths. In the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. You know, I found it interesting that one of the most well-known companies, well, this was probably, 15, 20 years ago now. You got to help me out on that one. But their logo was No Fear. And that went around like wildfire. You still see those stickers. And I think that was, what was that, skater clothes or something, or surf gear or something like that. And, you know, they were all excited about No Fear. Didn't fear anybody, God or man. And you saw their stickers everywhere. Here in Hawaii, I know one that became popular just a few years back was I No Kea, right? Or I Don't Care. Doesn't matter what you think. I'm going to do what I want to do. I'm going to believe what I want to believe. And yet many will still try to make the case that mankind is really intrinsically good. Mostly good. And yet Isaiah, in the 64th chapter, starting in verse 6, he says, "For all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment, and all of us wither like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind. Take us away. So there is no one who calls on your name, who arouses himself to take hold of you." The best thing about us, apart from Christ, we just read here, is filthiness. Our goodness is like filthy rags and without any redeeming quality. In Jeremiah 17:9, I think you probably all know this and you may have it marked in your Bible already. The heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? We didn't learn it and we weren't drawn to it, but the psalmist called it out in Psalm 51:5. When he said, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." We started out as sinful little beings. You know, you see little babies, and oh, they're so cute and cuddly, but they cry and they make messes, and they're totally selfish from the get-go, and nobody teaches them to deceive or disobey, but they learn it. Man, it comes out, doesn't it? And what, I don't know about you, my mom might have a different opinion, but I don't think my first word was mommy or daddy. I think my first word was no. And then my second word was mine. I was selfish from the get-go. Is there any doubt or argument that before we left our mother's arms, we were already guilty of sin? Now, there's the age of accountability, and we understand that. And God doesn't hold babies accountable for that sin, but this is where it begins. We were born in iniquity from our mother's womb. Before we could walk or talk, we were practicing deceit and greed. Most of us learned those same first words. Now, these verses deal with our sinful nature, our corrupt speech, and our selfish actions, ours and all mankind's. Now, we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Under the law, there's no debate. There's no defense. There's no explanation. There's no excuse. Sometimes I believe that when we have the opportunity to share the gospel with someone and they don't respond, or they seem to respond, but it's as if we just wasted our time talking to them and you feel that you really got nowhere with them, I think that God is still using you in that circumstance, and it may be to break up some hard ground, and maybe later they'll think about it and come to, I don't know. But it may also be that he's just taking away from them one more excuse. Just so he can say, I told you so. On this date, that person shared it with you and you disregarded it. There's no excuse. The law is itself a mirror to show us our imperfections. You've heard this before. You can look in the mirror and you can see everything that's wrong, but you can't use that same mirror to fix it. The law is that mirror. It shows us all of the imperfections about us, all of the things that we do wrong, all of the things that we misunderstand. It doesn't fix us. It just brings it to light. So the law is death because it leaves us helpless. So it closes our mouths. We realize that without anything to say on our behalf, we are accountable to God only. And it goes on in verse 20 to say, because by the works or the keeping of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. If Adam and Eve just hadn't bit that apple, you might say in that case, ignorance would be bliss. Because they were happy. They knew all about the goodness of God. The knowledge of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, well, they knew about good already, didn't they? They didn't know that there was a contrast. They didn't know that there was a dark side. And so they weren't accountable for it. And then they bit that apple. They didn't need to know about that contrast because they were living good. They had everything that they needed. And everything was good. Remember when God created, he said, it's good. Everything was good. But they bit into Satan's lie and they became accountable for the knowledge of their evil. And that same law, that same knowledge, that same accountability is why man is evil today and why the wages of that sin is death. In a court of law, the first thing that needs to be done is to establish guilt or innocence. Well, Paul has done a thorough job here of establishing the guilt of all mankind. No one can plead not guilty. Our mouths are shut, the word tells us. Now we can only await the sentence. And it's only when we stand silent before him as sinners that he can save us. That's compliments of J. Vernon McGee. I love that. It's only when we stand silent before him as sinners that he can save us. As long as we defend and commend ourselves, we cannot be saved by God's grace. Until we've received his grace, we will not know his peace. How many of you could use a little more peace in your life? Especially with all this bad news about sin and awaiting that sentence. Well, it's time to take a short trip back to our key verses from the book of Romans chapter 1. Remember when we started, as I mentioned before, when we started our present journey from 118, in which we had read that God's wrath had been revealed, and I told you we were in for some tough times ahead. I said this was the bad news. But right before that, in verses 16 and 17, we got a glimpse of the good news because we read, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek or the rest of us. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man will live by faith." Now we've begun to understand the contrast between that sinful condition and the salvation that is offered. Now we can look at the Beatitudes that Jesus gave to his disciples in Matthew chapter 5. And we can understand what that's all about. When Jesus said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. That's the wonderful news about all this bad news. Yes, it leaves us poor in spirit, but that's a good thing because we realize in our bankrupt spiritual estate, we've got nothing but God. That's a good thing. You can be blessed. Do you see the progression here? We just spent the last 4 weeks, well, 5 weeks with one movie night, finding out that our spiritual bank account is totally empty. Actually, it's completely overdrawn because of our self-righteous attitudes. But I'll tell you what, it never felt so good to be bankrupt. In fact, you're blessed, it says. And that's really, 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 really happy about being poor in spirit, because that's how or when you find out you've inherited the kingdom of heaven. And that's wonderful. That word blessed actually means happy, fortunate, or blissful. Here Jesus is talking about divinely bestowed well-being just for the faithful. It's those who recognize their spiritual poverty and cast aside all self-dependence and seek God's grace. And then as you mourn that pitiful condition, Christ comforts you. This isn't mourning as in bereavement for the loss of a loved one. This is mourning over our sin. Like Isaiah, woe is me, for I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. He was mourning his pitiful condition before God, a righteous God. We are comforted knowing his forgiveness and salvation. And it means no more death for sin. There's no more the weight of that penalty of sin on our shoulders. Isn't that freedom? Knowing that we can't work for it, but that we don't have to. We're relieved of it. The debt's been paid. Therefore, we no longer have to strive or reach or achieve some form of justification for ourselves. And it gives us rest in him, in meekness or gentleness, not having to work it out, not having to do it in our own strength and our own power. We become meek. Meek is not weak. Meek is strength under control. It's just knowing that you could do it if you needed to, but you don't have to. So you just rest. You're meek. You're gentle. We don't have to be to attempt to control our life and our situation or stay one step ahead of fate or the next guy. This is a new freedom that creates in us a hunger for God's righteousness in place of all of our toil for a righteousness of our own. His is a righteousness that satisfies completely. Now, I'm not going to go back and finish the Beatitudes. There's a whole lot more in there that needs to be studied, and I won't do that tonight because there's so much more that we need to look at in our text as well. In Romans 3:21, we read, "But now apart from the law," and that's separate from, entirely outside of any ordinance or command, "apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested or revealed or made known or brought to light." It's being witnessed by the law and the prophets, the Old Testament, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. For all those who believe, for there is no distinction. Warren Wiersbe said that faith is only as good as its object. All people trust in something, if only themselves. But the Christian trusts Christ. The law's righteousness is a reward for good works, but the gospel's righteousness is a gift received through faith. Trusting in God is not enough. It is personal, individual, and actual faith in Jesus Christ. Remember, the demons in hell believe in God, and they tremble at the thought of him, but they aren't even saved, and they can't be saved by that belief. It's a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. It's trusting in his work, that we're saved, that gives us that peace and that comfort. So the law condemned us. And the only just sentence for our condemnation is death. And this is where we stand silent before a just judge, waiting to be taken out of the court in shackles until our death sentence is fulfilled. But God. And this was quoted by J. Vernon McGee, but he quoted William Cunningham, who said, "Under law, God required righteousness from man. Under grace, he gives righteousness to man. The righteousness of God is that righteousness which God's righteousness requires him to require." That's hard and easy at the same time, isn't it? Did that just explode your brain like it did mine? The righteousness of God is that righteousness which God's righteousness requires him to require. Now you see why we could never meet that standard. We could never rise to that occasion. We could never get enough savings in our spiritual bank account to pay that check. It couldn't happen. That righteousness which the Father required, the Son became. And the Holy Spirit convinces of, and faith secures. For Jew and Gentile alike, they must receive Christ's righteousness by faith. This is where, in the courtroom, once again, Jesus comes and asks to approach the bench. And after some legal speak, he's escorted out in chains, and we are set free. That's an amazing thing. And will you stand there in the courtroom in disbelief? Or will you go and question the judge and say, "This can't be legal"? Or will you stop the bailiff from taking Christ out and argue your right to be free of his control? "I want to do it my way." It makes no sense, and yet we do it all the time, don't we? So we're reminded in verse 23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Now, we've just spent many verses establishing that very verse, but it bears repeating because no one will ever reach God's standard of absolute moral perfection and be worthy of his glory on his own accord. We've got to be reminded of that because we start in the spirit and then we take it into the flesh, don't we? We receive God's forgiveness and his righteousness, and then we feel like we got to work it again and start working. And, you know, we want to read our Bible so many times a day and pray so many times a day. And if we don't do it, we start feeling condemned and guilty like we haven't achieved. We turn that spiritual thing of receiving his righteous gift into a work again. So we need to be reminded. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We sinned in the past, and we're falling short continually. And so we need to be reminded. There's no other option. There is no plan B. But being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. So here's the answer. He will show the way for the wicked to be justified with God. Now, justification is a verb. It means to declare righteous. It is a proclamation, justified, signed, sealed, and delivered. John MacArthur said that this verdict includes pardon from the guilt and penalty of sin and the imputation of Christ's righteousness. I had to look that word imputation up just to remind myself what it meant. It means to put on something. And it works both ways because in the courtroom, our sin was imputed to Christ. Our sin was put on him. Outside of that courtroom, his righteousness was imputed to us. It was put on us like a cloak that covered us. We are declared not only free, but righteous, justified, or justification is not an ongoing process. That's sanctification, and we'll talk about that later. Justification is a one-time deal. It's done. It's just as if I'd never sinned. His righteousness is all that God sees from that point on when he looks at us. It does not cancel my sin or my ability to sin or my propensity to sin, but it cancels my debt from sin. That's what justification does. Simply because of God's love in action, which we know as his grace and mercy. And grace being unmerited favor, his righteousness was imputed to our account. It's a free gift without any cause on our end, not even a birthday. He hasn't given it to us because of our birthday or our rebirthday. There's no cause on our end to receive his righteousness. And yet it was imputed to our account. He redeemed us with his precious blood. You could say he paid a deposit on our lives like a bunch of empty soda cans, and his return on the investment is to redeem us to the Father and to receive his just award. That's a pretty poor example, but I think you get what I'm saying here. His reward, his just reward, his due award is just us. He isn't looking for the return of his blood or some interest on his investment. All Christ wants to do is to bring everyone that the Father gave him back to him. He wants to receive us all. Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly, verse 25, as a propitiation in his blood through faith. Now, propitiation, the thought here is crucial because it's the appeasement of God's wrath. It is the answer to the demand for justice. Eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. This is death for sin. Christ's violent death and spilt blood satisfied the offense that we made to God's holiness by our sin. And it quenched or put out God's wrath toward those whom Christ died for. All other religions require the guilty to appease the gods. All other religions. You have to, you know, make penance. You have to do this, do that. You got to, you know, take alcohol and food and put it on an altar. And those that do that, they live in fear. When they tend to those altars and idols, hoping, but never knowing if they've actually appeased that God or taken care of that issue. And yet our God, he displayed Christ on the cross and shed his blood for our sin to appease himself. Wow. This was done to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Salvation is free, but is not cheap. It cost God his Son and cost our Lord his precious blood and pain and grief. So how can God remain the absolute ruler of the universe and yet at the same time justify me, an ungodly sinner? Verse 26, because Jesus has borne our guilt on the cross, and in that God remains just. The moral basis of our universe can be upheld, yet at the same time, he can be the justifier of all those who believe in and accept Christ's payment for their sins. Where then is boasting? That one's pretty easy to answer, isn't it? It's excluded. There's no boasting. How has it been done? By what kind of law? Of works? No, but by a law of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles also? Yet of the Gentiles also. Yes, of the Gentiles also, since indeed God, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised by faith, is one. Now, Paul seems to be going back here to some of the original arguments, and what he's doing is he recognizes that he's speaking to many Jews that are still under the law. And so he's appeasing the questions that they would be asking, because they want to know in verse 31, do we then nullify the law through faith? May it never be, he said. On the contrary, we establish the law. Now, sending Christ to die for our sins was God's amazing solution to the problem of his wrath and of how he could punish all sin and still declare us perfectly righteous in his sight. God's moral laws are not abolished by the gospel of Christ. Rather, the whole plan of salvation, including Christ obeying the law for us and dying to pay the penalty for our breaking the law, shows that God's moral standards are eternally valid. Can we boast then? No, our mouths are still shut, except to say, thank you, God. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord, for saving me, a sinner, with no recourse. And yet you died for us to set us free from the penalty of death and sin's hold on our life. And now without that burden, we're free to serve him and to love each other. And let's not forget that, because that's important here, in that this affects how we are toward one another. You know, I said several weeks ago, godliness is our relationship to God, how we treat God, how we understand him, how we show our love and respect to him. Righteousness is worked out in our relationship with one another, how we look at each other, how we treat each other. And we've spent a lot of time showing that we're all equal. The church is not a country club for saints. It's a hospital for sinners. And we all need the same salvation. We all need the same Savior. And that's the good news, is that he's available to all of us just the same. And so we can share with one another. We can encourage one another. We can pray for one another. And we can be righteous toward one another and toward God, and godly in that, because of that freedom, that liberty that we have from the law. It's the first of the month, so we're going to have communion together. And what we're going to do is we'll have the worship team come up, and they're going to play a song. And you can come forward while they're playing that and get your sacraments, and then we will just hold on to them, and after the song I'll come up and we'll pray and take them together.
My life is yours.
Presented through the service of communion. As the elements are explained, they point to his physical incarnation, sacrificial death, resurrection, and coming kingdom. But we don't do it ritualistically or indifferently. We definitely don't want to do it with an unrepentant heart or a spirit of bitterness or any other ungodly attitude. To come to the Lord's table, clinging to one's sin, does not only dishonor the ceremony, but it dishonors his body and blood, treating lightly the gracious sacrifice of Christ for us. It is necessary to set all sin before the Lord, then partake so as not to mock the sacrifice for sin by holding on to it. And in 1 Corinthians 11:23, it said, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" And let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just come before you, plain, Lord, and thankfully, as we learn tonight, Lord, you see us through the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And so it would be a shame for us to hold on to any sin as we come before your throne to remember your death on the cross, your broken body. Forgive us of our sins. Lord, even as we have forgiven those who have sinned against us, God, your word tells us if we come to the altar and we remember that we have something against a brother, leave our gift there, our sacrifice there, and go and take care of it. Lord, if you just bring anyone to mind tonight that we have any bitterness toward, Lord, help us to give that up, to let it go, and to receive forgiveness from it, Lord, so that we can take this in purity and in innocence, Lord, by the broken body of Christ, God. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for going to the cross on our behalf to pay the price for our sin, a debt you did not owe, because we had a debt we could not pay. We give you all the praise and glory in Jesus' name. Let's partake together. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Heavenly Father, we do thank you for our Lord Jesus. Jesus, we thank you for your shed blood, and that in that blood was the power to forgive all sin for all time, from eternity past to the future. Your blood is powerful to cover our sin. There's nothing we've ever done or could do that would outweigh the cleansing power of the blood of Christ. And we thank you for that blood, Jesus, that you shed it for us. We thank you for your love and for forgiveness. In Jesus' mighty name we pray. Amen. Let's partake together.